the midst of a series of messages we just began last week on the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. That's what his name means. And this book, among other things, a general theme is God is remembering his people and his covenant promises to them, and not only to them, but to the nations as well. And we can't begin to recap all that we shared last week. We shared reasons why we're studying this book. We gave some of the historic background to it, and those messages are posted online. So if you missed that, I'd encourage you to get that. But we want to jump in here this morning. And the one thing I want to highlight about the book of Zechariah, I had mentioned last week that it's a difficult book to interpret. Some have called it the apocalypse of the Old Testament. Of course, apocalypse is an old Anglican word for revelation. So the book of Revelations in the New Testament has often been called the apocalypse. And so this is an apocalyptic book. It has visions and strange images, and sometimes it's very hard to interpret. And I knew this because I've taught the first six chapters of Zechariah before, but I just came across a little anecdote that I wasn't aware of. Martin Luther, the founder of the Protestant Reformation, actually tried writing a commentary on Zechariah, and he got as far as chapter 13 and then stopped. And then the following year, he went back at it and tried to finish the commentary, writing on chapter 14, and finally he stopped and just said, I don't know what this means. And truth be told, there are several places in Zechariah where one might feel that way. But also, I'll tell you this, I believe I know why Martin Luther got stumped, if I can be so cheeky as to say that, because he was viewing the Old Testament scriptures as very allegorical or very typological. In other words, not specifically referring to the people of Israel or the nations as nations, but rather he wanted to spiritualize everything. And when you get to Zechariah 14, you can't really do that well. And yet, we're going to find, if you'll hang with me, when we get to Zechariah 14, and if the Lord allows us to get there, we're going to find that this is incredibly relevant for what God is doing today with Israel, with the nations, with the church. And so there is a way in which God does progressively bring revelation of his word, understanding of his word. And in Martin Luther's day, it just wasn't that clear to him what that was about. So that's encouraging to me that there's the possibility that in our day, yet more light might break forth out of God's holy word, as John Robinson, the pastor to the Pilgrims, stated it. So today we're looking at chapter 1. We're continuing on beyond the first six chapters, and now we're going to run into some night visions. And so we're going to jump right in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The call from God was, return to me. He's calling to the people of Israel who had been in Babylon, have now returned to Jerusalem and the land of Judea. They had started to work on the temple, but they got thwarted by the people of the land, so they just stopped. And everyone was just kind of working on their own houses, and yet things weren't going that well, crops weren't going that well. The prophet Haggai came along and rebuked them for focusing on their own houses while the house of the Lord lies in waste. And then shortly after Haggai prophesied, Zechariah prophesied. And the time frame is about 1520 BC. And so we read, starting in verse 7, on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, now, there's some interesting things that we can surmise from this. The 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, that would correspond to our January, February. It's a Hebrew month. And it's now moved from 1520 into 1519. And again, because of this marker, Darius, King Darius, we really do know, even secular historians are agreed as to when he reigned. He started in 522 BC. And so we can take this to the bank that we're now in 519. And it's interesting that because the prophecy is being dated by a Gentile king, rather than saying in the reign of King Uzziah or King Jehoshaphat or some famous Judean or Israeli king, but instead, because they're mentioning a secular king, this bespeaks the fact that Israel is still under Gentile domination, and what has begun is what is referred to in the New Testament as the times of the Gentiles. From the Jewish perspective, the Gentiles are now dominating the people of God. So the word of the Lord comes to him, and he says, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, hollow or low place, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Okay, let's unpack this a little bit. First of all, I saw in the night, and what we're going to find is, later on in the same first chapter, he'll say, then I saw, then in chapter 2, then I turned again and saw. It turns out he has 8 visions in one night. The first 6 chapters of Zechariah are 8 successive visions, and they all come to him in one night. And I have to tell you, even though I was aware of that, it struck me at a deeper level. And as I was looking at Haggai and his ministry, he prophesies, he gives 5 words of the Lord, 5 visions, if you will, and he dates them. One comes in the 6th month, then one comes in the 7th month, about 3 weeks later, then one comes in the 8th month, and then one comes in the 9th month. Actually, there's 2 of them that come on the 9th month, and it's mentioned the 24th of the 9th month on the same day, 2 visions. And then Haggai, we don't hear from him anymore. So 6 months. So in a 3-month period, this guy pops on the scene, gives his prophetic words at key points, and then he's gone. And on one day, 2 visions come. With Zechariah, on this day, 8 night visions come at once. And then the last dating we have is in chapter 7, and it says that it comes about 2 years after this. But there's further prophetic things spoken by Zechariah that he doesn't date, but because he mentions the kings, Artaxerxes, under which he's prophesying, it's now down around 480 or 470 BC. Now, why am I hitting you with this? Just to say that, now, so follow me. Here's Zechariah and Haggai. Haggai, the Holy Spirit's upon him. He prophesies for a period of 3 months at certain dated times, and on one day he prophesies twice, 2 different visions. I don't know if one came in the morning, one came in the evening, and then Haggai's done. Zechariah also prophesies. He has all these visions in one night. Then there's some space. Then 2 years later, there's a dated prophecy, 518 BC, and then we don't hear anything, and all of a sudden, stuff's happening in 470 BC. 518 to 470, I mean, that's 48 years. That 480 to 470, so 38 or 48 years, a span. So why am I sharing this with you? Just that one of the things we want to do is not merely understand the prophecy, but of course we want to do that, but we're also trying to understand something about the ways of God. And so it isn't necessarily strange that he might have used you in a flurry of activity at one point, and then there's a season where he's not using you as much. Does that mean you're put on the shelf? Does that mean God's displeased? No. Then at a later time, he uses you. And when he uses you, it might be 8 visions in one night. I mean, couldn't have you had 1 vision per day? Wouldn't that have kind of done the same job? But 8 visions in one night. And then he turns around and shares them with them. So I'm still processing that. And by the way, none of the commentators comment on what I'm talking to you about right now. That strikes me as strange. It didn't apparently strike the commentators I was reading as strange, and I consulted with a number of them. But it is interesting how the Lord worked in the life of this one, and perhaps that's an insight into how he might work with us. So what does he see? Now, it's pretty straightforward. He sees a man riding on a red horse. And by the way, we can't quite tell, really, is this almost like cartoon land, like Fire Engine Red, or is it more like, you know, Auburn or something? But anyway, he sees a rider on a red horse. Right, and notice how in the dream, I saw in the night, behold, a man riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees. Well, now, was he riding or standing? Yes. But again, we're in a, excuse me, not a dream, but a vision. And it, this, by the way, I need to contrast, it's not a dream. He's having probably an open vision, like while he, even though it's nighttime, while he's looking, either in the spirit or maybe actually like a movie or something, he's seeing this. He's standing amongst the myrtle trees. And nice little comment from James Montgomery Boyce, Israel is not likened to a cedar of Lebanon, which is majestic, or an oak, which is strong, having blossoms that emit a sweet fragrance when crushed. The myrtle illustrates the strange grace of Israel in affliction. Okay, because they had been crushed. And again, they are leafy, green trees, very prominent in Israel at that time, and they're coming back even now. And they're in a glen, a hollow, a low place, which probably even symbolically represents where Israel is. They are in a low place. They were their land was destroyed, their temple was destroyed, they were carried away to Babylon. A small remnant has returned, but the cities are still in ruins. Jerusalem is in ruins. There is no temple. Even as they're trying to eke out a meager existence, crops are not doing that well. So they're in a low place. And of this man who was riding on a red horse, behind him were a red sorrel and white horses. And of course, sorrel, I had no idea what that is. And it turns out that it is a certain kind of a plant. But when referring to animals, it refers to a chestnut brown kind of color. But that's the English translation. Three of our more literal translations, the New King James Version, the New American Standard, and the English Standard, all use sorrel. And the NIV says gray. And if you do the word study on the Hebrew word, it's one of these words that it's just not 100% clear what color it's referring to. So all the commentators feel like there's something about these colors, but they can't quite get a hold of what they might mean. And of course, when you come to the book of Revelation in the New Testament, you have a white horse going forth riding, conquering, and a pale, like a pale green horse, speaking of pestilence and death, and the black horse. So you have a little more clarity of what those are. We're not quite sure what these are, but we're going to see in a minute what they do or did. Then I said, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." And by the way, as you plow through the commentators, you're going to find, or if you read on your own, you'll find it a little bit dicey to kind of figure out how many angels are involved. Because it turns out that the rider on the red horse seems to be some kind of spirit being, some sort of angelic being. But here's someone speaking to him. And in many of these kinds of apocalyptic visions, just like Daniel had an interpreting angel standing right beside him, interpreting what was going on, that's probably what's going on here, that there's an angel right beside him who's talking to him. So the man who was standing amongst the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." So do you see why some people, when they read this, then I said, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel who talked with me said to me, "I will show you what they are." So the man who was standing among them, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Some people even try to equate this man who was standing among the myrtle trees with the one who talked to him. Most of the commentators make this a separate angel. There's an angel. So let's go with that. And I think there's good reason to do this. There's an angel. Here's all of a sudden Zechariah having a vision. What are these? And there's an angel right beside him and talking with him. But then there's a guy standing in the myrtle trees talking to him. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." They just go out and they're going to and fro in the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Okay, now there's a lot going on here. First of all, the man who was standing among the myrtle trees, the rider on the red horse, says, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. They, the other horse riders, answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees. This is probably someone separate from the rider on the red horse, although some people will make the rider on the red horse also the angel of the Lord. And I'm sorry to bog you down with that, but as we're being Bible students, these are some of the things, the challenges you have to plow through. But it appears that the angel of the Lord is yet another angel standing in the myrtle trees. And let's just focus in for a minute on this angel of the Lord. We find this particular being showing up again and again in Scripture. So, for example, in Genesis 16, 7-13, Hagar is fleeing from her mistress Sarah. And we read, moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God who sees. For she said, I have even remained alive here after seeing him. So here, and we're going to see in several other places, the angel of the Lord seems to be very closely related to the Lord or God. Genesis 22, 11-18, the story of the binding of Isaac by Abraham. You remember the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven saying, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me. Exodus 3, 2-4, Moses at the burning bush. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. He said, here am I. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and God called from the midst of the bush. So angel of the Lord, God, and there seems to be great evidence that this is so. And just recently, I've been reading some very interesting commentaries on Jewish literature drawn from the Talmud that talks about in Jewish, if we could call it Jewish theology, the whole idea that even though there's only one God, and of course, you're all aware that modern Judaism has a hard time with the idea of Jesus, Messiah, being God, because there's only one God, so how can you have Jesus God, but the Father's God, and they have a... But if you go into the theology, if you go into the commentaries, many of which predate the coming of Jesus of Nazareth, I mean, these things are in our Bible, it's in their Bible. It's originally their Bible. And they have to wrestle with these verses. And it is interesting, the comments of the rabbis, that they say, it seems as though the one God somehow manifests himself in a form that humans can handle called the angel of the Lord. They've also invented a name, Metatron, and there's other various terms that are used. And we believe, based on the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, that these are appearances of Jesus. So commentator David Guzik helps us here. He says, of God the Father, it is said, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, John 1:18. And no man has ever seen God in the person of the Father, 1 Timothy 6:16. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen. So, well, God's invisible. But here in the Old Testament, we see people seeing God all the time. What's going on? Therefore, if God appears to someone in human appearance in the Old Testament, and no one has seen God the Father, it makes sense the appearing is of the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, before his incarnation in Bethlehem. And that's really not a bad explanation. And I also took the time to share this with you because we are living in an hour in which I believe it's important that the case is made that our faith, which we're calling Christianity, but faith in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah of Israel, is a very Jewish faith. It has its roots in the Jewish scriptures. And these ideas of one who was like God, invested with the authority of God, one like the angel of the Lord, or in the book of Daniel, they saw one like a son of man coming to the Ancient of Days, and all authority was given to him, and all the nations were to worship him. So these ideas were around before Jesus came on the scene. They were around amongst the Jewish people. So I'm saying all that to say it's not as though these foolish Christians came along and invented a whole new religion and somehow took this Messiah idea and deified Jesus. That's the modern understanding, but that's not really what's going on. This is very much rooted in the Jewish faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and follows a certain trajectory that leads very hand in glove to the revelation of Jesus of Nazareth. So that's the angel of the Lord who was standing amongst the myrtle trees. And by the way, whether you want to make that angel of the Lord the same guy that's the rider on the red horse, that really doesn't matter that much. But here clearly is the angel of the Lord. And these others feel the need to answer to him. The angel, they're reporting to him. And it says, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. So here are these angelic beings, or some sort of beings, that are given by God to go to and fro in the earth. And I like what one commentator said, just as the Persian kings had messengers, riders, that would just ride out into the empire to gather news and then quickly come back, and they would even change horses, almost like an early Pony Express. And they didn't have telegraph and didn't have cell phones. Okay, so for a king to know what's going on, he's got emissaries going out to keep him constantly aware of what's happening in the empire. God uses that kind of imagery. And again, we understand that God is omniscient. God doesn't need horse riders to go out and tell him what's going on. But it's an aid to us humans, to think about this. It's in a very concrete, visual way. We are a visual people to help us understand that the earth isn't just running on autopilot. God is watching everything that's going on. We also have the passage in Chronicles. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the entire earth to show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. So whether it's the eyes of the Lord or these are sort of his eyes, as it were, going out, and they come back to report, all the earth remains at rest. So at the beginning of King Darius's reign, there was a little bit of, this usually happens whenever kings take power, there's usually a little power struggle. That doesn't happen here in the United States. But, and so there was a little bit of tussle at the beginning of Darius's reign, but eventually all those rebellions were put down, and so there was peace. The earth remains at rest. Yet, Haggai had foretold that the nations would be shaken. And interestingly, that prophecy in Haggai appears in our New Testaments in Hebrews chapter 12. God says, yet once more, I will shake the earth, and everything that can be shaken will be shaken. So only that which cannot be shaken will remain. So the people had heard Haggai prophesy about the nations to be shaken. All the earth remains at rest. But God says, there is going to come shake-up. Hang on. Then the angel of the Lord said, and watch this now. Here's the angel of the Lord. He says, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? Now, that'll really stretch you if you believe God is a singularity, whereas we understand in the New Covenant Revelation, he is in one God in complexity, and that is what you have in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word there, ikad, is the same word that's used of The man and woman shall join together. The two shall become one flesh, ikad. They have another word, yakid, which clearly means a singularity. But in the great Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, it's ikad. So it's a oneness of complexity. So we find in the New Testament Jesus being the intermediary, Jesus being the intercessor. And here we have the angel of the Lord interceding. O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? And it's interesting about these 70 years. You know, this was prophesied by Jeremiah. 70 years are determined upon this people. Daniel was reading in the books and discovered 70 years, and he could sense the time was almost up. And what's interesting about those 70 years, there's actually two time frames of 70 years. The original captivity begins in 605, and they return in 536. That's 69 years, and if you go with Hebrew years, counting part of a year as a whole, it works out to about 70 years. 605 to 536, the remnant returns. But then in 586 BC, the temple's destroyed, and the new temple's rebuilt in 516. Do the math for somebody. Do we have anybody that knows math? Oh yeah, Derek knows math. 586 to 516, 70 years. So there's 70 years here, 70 years here. And that's kind of interesting too, isn't it? That even as God gives a word, and a pretty accurate word, it takes some energy on our part to sort out, Lord, what are you saying? And when is the fulfillment? And here he's got a double fulfillment. Might there be any other things that God speaks of that might have a double fulfillment? So these are things we want to be aware of as we're thinking about God's word, as we're looking at the prophetic scriptures. And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I mean, by the way, you just got to love this. Here's Zechariah. He's watching this whole thing. And then the angel of the Lord cries, oh, Lord of hosts, how long will it be? And then the angel is saying, the angel of the Lord had talked to me, said, the angel who talked to me said, cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. And I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Now let me quickly say, jealous. New Testament tells us, James, our God is a jealous God. There is a place for, the opposite of not of love is not hate, but it's indifference. If you love someone, there will be a jealousy. And so whereas God Almighty was willing to give his people over to captivity, now he is jealous to see them returned and restored and be built back up. And this is incredibly encouraging to them. God is still their God. He is still with them. And for that matter, the very fact that there's the appearance of the angel of the Lord, it was the angel of the Lord. We didn't look at it, but it's the angel of the Lord that was leading them out of Egypt. So just as God was with them through the angel of the Lord, leading them out of Egypt, the Lord is with them now with the angel of the Lord. And then he says, I was exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease, for while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Now, because of time, and I decided before we even did the message, I was not going to go at length in this to prove to you the underlying Hebrew here. But this is an explosive verse, and I'm just going to drop it your way, and then you can be troubled the rest of the afternoon. Okay? God used nations like Babylon and some others to discipline his people. Okay? But now he says they furthered the disaster. Some of the translations have the idea their intent was evil. Okay, of course it was. But beyond that, there's real good reason to take this to mean that they went beyond. They went too far. But wait a minute, Derek. I thought God's in control. and nothing can come into your life without the Lord allowing. And that's true. But you know what we're saying then? Then God allowed some people to go a bit overboard. Have you ever felt like some people have gone just a little bit overboard? Sharon, how much is the Lord going to allow those demons to be attacking and nipping? And now he comes to prune, to care, but there are agencies that don't have your best interest in mind, that don't have God's interest in mind, and they can go beyond. Now, don't feel for a moment that God still won't do his redemptive purpose in your life and all that, but I'm just saying, think about this. And we do provide Sunday school for our children if you'd like to go over there, but I'm talking to you as adults, as mature believers. We need to get this down. Real, real bad, bad, bad stuff happens in the earth. And it's men and demons going beyond the boundaries of the will of God, for which, and he actually allows them to go a little bit further than was his intent. You know, I swerved into not only an entire sermon, but a series of sermons and a book. I've just dropped that little time release capsule for you. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem of mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Just as he stretched out a measuring line to judge them, now he's stretching out a measuring line to build. Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And I lifted my eyes. Let me just pause here a minute and say, he says this. And there is, in all that he says of his mercy and what he's going to pour out, there is a measure of that fulfilled at this time. A temple is rebuilt, but when the people look at it, the old people that remember the first temple cried because they remembered what the glorious first temple looked like. But a temple was rebuilt, even though Haggai promised the latter of the glory of this house should be greater than the former. So the point being, there was a fulfillment. There was a restoration. Josephus tells us that during the time of the Maccabees, the people of Israel had increased quite greatly. Towns were being inhabited. But based on the picture that was painted, the full restoration did not happen, even with their return, even right down to the coming of Christ. But these words are yet awaiting a further fulfillment. And in fact, cannot be fulfilled unless humans are changed and transformed in Messiah. Notice up at the top, I have Zechariah 1, first vision. Now we go to the second vision. This is real quick, but it kind of amplifies the first. And I lifted my eyes and saw, same night, and behold, four horns. Horns always speak of power, you know, animals like a bull. And all throughout antiquity, all pagan cultures recognize the horn as being something of strength. Book of Daniel, you have beasts with horns. I saw four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah and Israel and Jerusalem. And I like this from commentator Haley. Four is the complete world number, the four corners of the earth, Isaiah 11:12, the four winds, Jeremiah 49:36 and Daniel 11:4, four sore judgments, Ezekiel 14:21, and the four beasts, which are the four kings or kingdoms in Daniel 7:3 and 17. So this number four comes up quite a bit. And Bible students recognize different values of the number 5, the number 4, the number 7, the number 10, number 12, the number 40. These numbers have significance. Well, this number 4 is, world powers, north, south, east, west, the winds, four kingdoms. Then the Lord showed me, so here's these horns that persecuted Israel. But then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. artisans, smiths, maybe even like a blacksmith. And I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. The horns so oppressed the people of God, they couldn't even raise their head. They were just bowed down. They're in that low place with the myrtle trees. And these have come, these craftsmen have come to terrify them and to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. So he gives them a vision of, even though there's these horns that scattered Israel, God's got his craftsmen coming that are going to bring blows to these horns and get rid of them. Now, this is wild stuff. This is apocalyptic stuff. But it's meant to help us understand that as things go on in this world, ISIS, millions of immigrants coming into Europe, our past election, and I'm standing firmly in firm conviction right on the line, so you can't tell, does he or doesn't he? But God has bigger things going on behind the scenes that none of the commentators, none of the chatter class know anything about. Thanks be to God, there are craftsmen. There are blacksmiths coming that I don't care what kind of powers are working, they can pound them. And God is going to, is even now, setting the stage that his purposes will be accomplished in his people, which now are still, another time, another discussion, the Jewish people, but also those who have come through Messiah Jesus into a relationship with the God of Israel. They are also the people of God. And there are powers arrayed against both of these. More Christians are dying now than ever before in all of church history combined. And all you need to do is pick up the newspaper, and there's daily railing against Jewish people, state of Israel, rise of, why the rise of anti-Semitism? Why aren't people getting upset about the Armenians? The Burundians in the middle of Africa? No, it's the Jews. Some things never change. But God says, behind the scenes, yes, there are human powers working, there are demonic powers, and then God's got angelic powers coming. And sometimes even these horns will be beat up by another horn, and he'll bring another horn so that Assyria is conquered by Babylon, who's conquered by Persia, who's conquered by Greece, who's conquered by Rome, etc., etc. I'd like to call the worship team to come. Lord, we're listening to the prophet Zechariah, whose name prophetically means the Lord remembers. David prayed, Lord, remember David in all of his affliction, how he swore unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God, I will not give sleep unto my eyes nor slumber to my eyelids until I find a resting place for the Lord, until I build a house for him. Lord, we are crying to you, the God who remembers. And we're saying, Lord, remember us. Lord, we have no basis to cry that out. We who have been of the nations, of the Gentiles, of those who in times past have persecuted your people. But Lord, now by the grace of Jesus, we have come into the bond of the covenant. We are by grace able to be called your people. And Lord, we find ourselves in a low place. We find ourselves hammered. We find that as individuals. We find that corporately. We find evangelicals, those who believe the Bible and believe in being born again. We find them rating very low in the polls, the public opinion. Lord, we read in your word of glorious things. Glorious things are spoken of us. But when we look at the church in actuality, we're not seeing that glory. We're not seeing the level of the miracles of the healing. We're not seeing new births. And as it were, spiritual nurseries filled with babies. Oh God, how long? How long? Have mercy on your heritage. Oh God, have mercy on us, we cry to you. And Lord, even as you said through the prophet prophetically, I am turning and having mercy on Jerusalem and Israel. Lord, would you have mercy on the current Zion, the people of your inheritance? God, would you have mercy upon us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. We're just going to finish with a final song of